So turn again then please to the book of Proverbs and chapter 6, and we shall be considering this evening verses 1 to 19 of Proverbs chapter 6. And I want to suggest then this evening that this passage does three things, and I'll warn you at the outset that we shall be spending longest on the first of those three things. So what then does this passage do? Well, first of all, it reveals a spectrum. It reveals a spectrum. Now, the passage comprises three sections. So section number one is verses 1 to 5. Section number two is verses 6 to 11. And then the third section is verses 12 to 19. And each section then introduces us to a different character. And none of these three characters to whom we are introduced is exactly excelling in the behavioral realm. There are moral issues with all three of them. But while that's true, and that's important to recognize, it's also true that the passage doesn't tar these three characters with the same brush. They are not treated in a uniform way. There is clearly, between these three erring characters, a spectrum. So let's think about this in a bit more detail. And let's consider, first of all, then, character number one. And this is verses 1 to 5. And the issue here, then, with this character is that he has put up security for his neighbour there in verse 1. Or, as it's then put in the parallel second half of the verse, given pledge for a stranger. And we're not sure exactly who this person is, referred to as both a neighbour and a stranger. Neighbour is probably to be taken in its loosest sense, but how well this other person is known, well, we don't really know. But the point is then that the character here who has been addressed, he has put up security for this other person. Now, what do we mean by that? We need to understand what we're talking about here. And it has to do then with paying off somebody else's debts. But it's more than that. And it's, as I say, it's important that we appreciate this. It's not then that person A, that's the neighbor or stranger, it's not that person A has in the past, on some past occasion, borrowed a certain amount of money from person B, who isn't mentioned in our passage. And then person C, the one being addressed here, has come along and paid off that debt on behalf of person A. That's not the situation. That he wouldn't be condemned for that. There's nothing wrong with paying off a specific debt that somebody else has. That can be, in some circumstances, of course, a very good and a very noble and a very loving thing. Paul did that, didn't he, toward Onesimus, the book of Philemon, verse 18. Paul says there to Philemon, whom he wants to receive Onesimus back, he says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So Paul is saying that any debts that Onesimus has incurred in the past, I will pay those off. So that's not the issue here. The problem here isn't paying off for somebody else some specific debt from the past. That's not the problem. This is the issue. It seems that person A, that's the neighbor or the stranger here in verse 1, has entered into some kind of business relationship, let's call it, with person B. That's the unmentioned person in our passage. And person B then wants kind of assurances in entering into this business relationship. And so person C, that's the one being addressed here, for whatever reasons, has kind of co-signed this arrangement and has agreed that should person B be owed any money by person A, by the neighbour, by the stranger, then he, person C, will meet that in the future. So we're talking about future debts that haven't yet been incurred. And person C, the one being addressed here, is saying, I underwrite this business arrangement, and any debts that may be incurred in the future, I'll meet them. And I will see to that. I'll pay off those debts. So that's the situation here. And so you can see then why it's so foolish. Because this person is committing himself to pay debts that haven't even yet been incurred. He doesn't know what debts might be incurred in the future. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, puts it like this. He says, a man's giving should be fully voluntary. Its amount determined by him and not wrung from him by events outside his control. And that's the issue here. That this guy, in verses 1 to 5, he doesn't know what costs he may be committing himself to in the future. He's just co-signing this deal, this arrangement, and saying that if my neighbor, this person, if he can't meet these future costs, I'll meet them. And it's foolish then, it's rash, it's reckless. And you can see how foolish it is just by the urgency of the language here. If you have done this, verse 2, then go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Get out of this arrangement, in other words. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. You must extricate yourself from this foolish, foolish setup. That's what is being said here. And it's interesting, actually, that the foolishness here, it seems to fall into the category not so much of stewardship of resources, but use of the mouth. Verse 2, that's the issue, isn't it? You've been snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth. You've made a foolish verbal commitment. You've said something reckless and rash. You have agreed to this, and it's stupid. It's foolish. So that's the situation here. But for all the foolishness of it, this is the thing. It is a one-off episode that we're talking about. This folly, it's not a way of life we're talking about. It's not a behavioral pattern we're talking about. Notice that the focus is just on that one body part. Body parts will be seen to be important as our passage continues. The focus here is just on one body part. Verse 2, you've been snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth. This is a one-off eruption of foolishness. And notice then that it doesn't define him. It doesn't determine his identity. He is still addressed as my son. That's crucial. Again, we'll see why in a moment. He is still addressed as my son, and he's assumed still to be teachable, still to be amenable to correction. It's assumed that he can go and get himself out of this, and that he will do that, and he will plead with his neighbor, and he will solve this problem and extricate himself from this situation. So, yes, this foolishness is serious foolishness. He's done something stupid, but nonetheless, it's a one-off thing, a one-off eruption of folly, and it doesn't determine his identity. He's still addressed as my son, and he's assumed to be teachable and correctable. So that's character number one. Let's jump now to character number three in verses 12 to 19, and notice here that the situation is completely different. Notice that we're not dealing here with a one-off episode, with isolated eruptions of sin. Notice we're dealing here with a whole lifestyle that's just sin-dominated. Notice that here the focus isn't on one body part, the focus is on the entire body. That's kind of compressed into verse 13, isn't it? Where We kind of move from the eyes at the top of the body to the feet at the bottom, and have the finger kind of in the middle, as if to say the whole body of this person is involved in the service of sin. The same point is made in verses 17 and 18 as we have a kind of slower journey from the eyes, the haughty eyes, via the tongue and the hands and the heart down to the feet that haste to run to evil. And notice too then that in this case, sin defines this person. He's not my son. Verse 12, he's what? A worthless person. It's interesting actually that word worthless. The Hebrew word there, it's transliterated in the New Testament, Belial. And of course, used of the devil himself. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Paul refers to the devil as Belial. And it's the word, it's the Hebrew word really, worthless, that we have here. A wicked man. And notice too then that there's no attempt to address this third person. Far less exhort him to do anything, to change. It's just a description of him. And only inevitable judgment awaits this man. Verse 15, calamity will come upon him suddenly. And it's implied in verse 16 then that that calamity is the Lord's judgment. And so you see then that we have two extremes here. The character in section 1 who, yes, has given way to this isolated outburst of folly. And then character number 3 who is just bound in folly, bound in sin. And if those are the two extremes, then we must come, thirdly, to character number 2 in verses 6 to 11. And this character is a lot harder to judge. There's a certain ambivalence about the way that he's presented to us. The issue here, of course, is laziness, idleness, breaking the fourth commandment, effectively. We generally think of the fourth commandment as a rest commandment, but of course it's really a work commandment rather than a rest commandment, isn't it? 6 days you shall labour. And this guy in verses 6 to 11 doesn't do much in the way of labouring. And here then, we're not talking, it seems, about just a one-off eruption of this. We're not talking about a single bad day in which this guy just couldn't bring himself to get out of bed and do any work. Verse 8, the way that we have the contrast there with the behaviour of the ant, it suggests, doesn't it, that the kind of two key points of the agricultural year, the summer and the harvest, have both been missed by this guy because he's been in bed for so long. So we're not talking here about just a one-off, a blip, a single day of laziness, but this seems to be quite a long-standing thing. But having said that, in terms of anatomy and body parts, we've seen that's quite a key emphasis in our passage. While in this case, it's not confined to just one body part, as in character number one, it seems that it's kind of more the whole body posture that's the issue. He's lying down, rather than it being a kind of devastating inventory of corrupted organs, as you have with character number 3. And while then his behaviour does seem to define him, his title is taken from his behaviour, he's the sluggard, verse 6 and verse 9, it does seem to determine his identity. At the same time, there is an attempt still to appeal to this man. We said there's no attempt with character number 3, just description. But here there is an attempt to appeal to him. Go to the ant. And there still seems to be the possibility, at least, that he might be wise, verse 6. And so there's, as I say, this ambiguity. He's presented with a certain degree of ambivalence. And so then, just stepping back, having looked very briefly at these three characters, I suppose it reminds us, doesn't it, if nothing else, that we need to think very, very carefully about sin and the conclusions which we draw from it. In some ways, with sin, the issue is not so much the inherent seriousness of a particular sin, so much as how that sin fits into the overall context of a person's life. So, for instance, with character number one, in verse 2, we're dealing clearly with verbal sin, being ensnared in the words of his mouth. He's made this reckless, foolish commitment. And then in character number 3, we also have verbal sin mentioned. The lying tongue, verse 17. The breathing out of lies, verse 19. So we've got two verbal sins here. And inherently, this it's probably hard to really say which is more serious of the two. We're talking about two fairly similar sins. And yet in terms of this passage, there's all the difference in the world, isn't there, between the two of them? Because in the one case, it's an aberration. In the other case, it's a bondage. In the one case, this is somebody acting out of normal character. It's an isolated outbreak. In the other case, this is just the normal lifestyle of the person. That's why you think of a character like David. And David did things which could be lifted straight out of the description of character number 3, didn't he? He murdered. And yet, David is a celebrated hero of Scripture. Why? Because he was not in bondage to sin. His murder, his string of sins on that particular occasion, they were not part of a total bondage that sin held over David. It was a fall, and it was a big fall, of course it was. But it was a fall that was subsequently repented of. And perhaps then all of this yields two applications at least. Application number one, we mustn't let the seriousness of a particular sin in our past rob us of our Christian assurance. We mustn't let the seriousness of a particular sin in our past rob us of our assurance of salvation. Because the issue, as I say, isn't so much how serious was that sin. The issue is, have I repented of that sin? And am I today in a situation of fighting against that sin? That's the issue. And then application number 2. If tonight a pattern of sin is a behavioral pattern, a bad behavioral pattern is starting to develop in your life, then you need to be very careful. Perhaps this one. In verses 6 to 11, the laziness. And we can easily laugh at that. Laugh at the very word sluggard. There's something almost comical just about the term, isn't there? But let's be in no doubt about the seriousness of this. In chapter 15, verse 19, sluggardliness is kind of contrasted with uprightness. Just how you have, normally you have the fool or you have the wicked man on one side, and the upright man on the other. In that verse, it's the upright man and the sluggard. It's a really serious business. Perhaps it's this particular pattern of behavior, or perhaps another, perhaps drunkenness, casual sexual relationships, financial irregularities. Whatever it might be, if there is a pattern of sinful behavior starting to develop in your life, then I can't stand here tonight and assure you that all is well, any more than this passage can assure, or this teacher, this father, can assure this person in verses 6 to 11 that all is well. I must treat you with the same ambivalence that this person in verses 6 to 11 is treated with. Yes, I can exhort you. I can tell you to be wise and trust and pray that you will be wise, but you need to know you're on dangerous ground if a pattern of sinful behavior is starting to take hold of you. And so that's then the first main point, which, as I say, I wanted to spend longest on, that this passage then, it reveals a spectrum of different situations. All these characters are erring, but we have the one where it's just an isolated eruption. We have another where it's a bondage to sin, and we have another where things aren't quite clear, and where certainly he's on dangerous ground. It reveals a spectrum. Secondly, it tackles a subject. Our passage tackles a subject. Or perhaps I should say it tackles two subjects, but they're very closely connected. Namely, poverty and wealth. Poverty and wealth. Now, it certainly doesn't tackle these subjects exhaustively, and Proverbs in general will give a lot more attention to these subjects. And even then, of course, even Proverbs isn't an exhaustive biblical treatment of them. But this passage does, to some degree, tackle these subjects and give us certain angles on them. So let's consider very quickly each in turn. First of all, poverty. How does it tackle that? What does it tell us about that? Well, this is characters 1 and 2. Now, with character number 1, poverty isn't explicitly mentioned, but presumably that's what's in view when it says in verse 3, you have come into the hand of your neighbor. In other words, you have made this foolish commitment that whatever debts your neighbor may incur in this business relationship in the future, you're going to pay them off. Well, that's really naive. And that's asking for trouble, because your neighbor could quite easily just take advantage of that and take every penny off you at some point in the future and reduce you to poverty. And so poverty is probably what's in view there in verse 3. And then with character number 2, of course, poverty is mentioned explicitly in verse 11. Poverty will come upon you like a robber. Now, the interesting thing then about both of these, character 1 and character 2, is that the poverty is self-inflicted. In the first case, by the guy making this rash and reckless verbal commitment. In the second case, through sheer laziness and unwillingness to farm the land and bring in the crops and so on. Now, of course, the Bible in general, the Old Testament in general, and indeed Proverbs in particular, has much to say about oppressors and exploiters who mercilessly and wickedly plunge others into poverty. It has much to say about poverty that is inflicted by wicked men. We need to be absolutely clear on that. But there is also this note of self-inflicted poverty. That's there too, even here in the book of Proverbs, in this passage and in other passages. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that we cannot align the Bible solely with classic kind of right-wing political concerns, nor can we align the Bible solely with classic left-wing political concerns. The Bible transcends those fault lines, doesn't it? And it says to us that poverty is complex. It has different reasons. And it means then that as Christian citizens in our society, as Christian voters, we should be looking for parties and for politicians, for leaders who will be compassionate toward those who have been genuinely impoverished by circumstances beyond their control, possibly people beyond their control. And there are in any society needy people who have genuinely been impoverished by other people and other circumstances, and we should be looking for leaders who are compassionate in their policies towards such people. But at the same time, we should be looking for politicians and parties who will not just indiscriminately throw out benefits to any old Tom, Dick and Harry, but will rather encourage the reckless, like character number one here, to save himself, like the father encourages him, to save himself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and who will encourage the sluggard, like character number two, the lazy, who don't want to work, will encourage them to go to the ants and change their whole approach. So the poverty, I'm saying, in our passage, it's self-inflicted. It's not always in the Bible, certainly not. But here it is, and we need to note that and take that on board. So poverty, but then secondly, wealth. And I'm thinking here then of character number three, and wealth then isn't mentioned explicitly here, but in the context of this passage, it seems almost certain that that is his motive for carrying out all this wickedness. Why is he lying? Why is he shedding innocent blood? Why is he doing all this? Well, in order to advantage himself, in order to make himself rich at the expense of others. And it's just extraordinary, isn't it, to note then the lengths to which this guy goes in order to make himself rich. That he will commit all these crimes against his fellow human beings in order to make himself rich. So he will even sow discord among brothers there, verse 19. He'll even turn against his very kin, his very family members, his closest relatives, in order to make himself rich. And it happens, of course, doesn't it? We don't need to go just to Proverbs 6 to see that. We see it around us, don't we? And we do see even families break down over this matter. Why is that? Why will people go to such lengths in order to gain, in order to make themselves rich? I think actually there's a hint as to the answer to that in our passage. It's there in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. That's strong language, isn't it? Abomination. So he's saying that these behaviours, whereby people make themselves rich at the expense of others, they are an abomination to the Lord. And it's interesting language, because that word abomination, it's often used in the Old Testament in connection with idolatry. We're back on that theme again, as this morning. But idol worship in the Old Testament is often described in terms of this very Hebrew word, abomination. And I haven't got time to turn to passages. I'll just mention one or two if you want to jot them down. Deuteronomy 7 verse 25. It's particularly Deuteronomy, actually. Deuteronomy 12, 31. Deuteronomy 27, 15. Deuteronomy 32, 16. And then there are other passages outside of Deuteronomy and outside of the Pentateuch. But those just give you a little flavor, at least, of idols and idol worship being described as an abomination. And I think that then is significant. And I think probably what this is saying to us is that these behaviours, the behaviours in verses 17 to 19, they are an abomination to the Lord, the same way as bowing down to Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, is an abomination to the Lord, because it's actually essentially the same thing. The people who do this in order to make themselves rich are bowing down to a god, just as the Chemosh-worshipping Moabites are. They are bowing down to the god of wealth that we were talking about this morning. And that's why then people will go to such lengths to make themselves rich. Because wealth has become a god, an idol. And with it then, that demonic dimension that we touched on this morning. And so it's not just a nice aspiration for them, it's a God that is driving them. A God that is demanding ever greater sacrifices to be made to it. And even if that means sowing discord amongst your own brothers, even if it means shedding innocent blood, then you'll do it because it's the God that you've given your life to that is demanding it of you. I'm saying it's because wealth can so easily become an idol that it will at times lead people to such lengths. So we've seen then that our passage, it reveals a spectrum. It tackles a subject, wealth and poverty. But then thirdly and finally, it enriches a story. It enriches a story. We must always keep reminding ourselves when studying any book of the Bible, but perhaps particularly Proverbs because it is so distinctive. We must always keep reminding ourselves that we're in the Bible here, that we're part of the canon, we're part of the Genesis to Revelation book of God. And of course, that book is not primarily a collection of ethical writings, not primarily a collection of wisdom sayings. It's primarily a story. I don't mean a fiction, a true story. The story of Jesus come to save his people from their sins. That's the great story of the Bible. Now, hold that thought for a moment. And as we close, I just want to raise what might seem at first an unrelated matter. But here we are, most of us this evening, as Christians. And we are heading then, as I touched on in our first prayer tonight, we are heading for this glorious future that God has promised us, this new heaven and new earth, this wonderful consummation of our redemption. But as we've also touched on several times today, we know, don't we are in a struggle while we're here on earth. And we all know our own fallibility and our own weakness. I'm sure all of us distrust our own strength and our own abilities when it comes to walking consistently in the ways of the Lord. And we all know then that we could fall. We could fall this week into a serious sin. We know we have it in us to do that. And if I were to ask you the question tonight, then, well, what is your comfort? What's your assurance in the face of that reality, that possibility that you could this week fall into a serious sin? And it would seem to raise the question, well, what if then some sin between now and Christ's coming, what if that somehow jeopardizes your inheritance, jeopardizes you receiving your future inheritance? What would you say to that? What would be your answer to that whole issue? Well, you might answer something like this. Well, Jesus has died for whatever sin I commit between now and Christ coming again. As we've again touched on this morning, we've been justified. We have peace with God through the cross of Calvary. And that's a good answer to the question. But you know, the New Testament gives an even fuller answer to the question. And that answer is something like this, that Jesus has died for us on the cross, and he has risen and is now in heaven and is interceding for us. And whatever sins we commit between now and Christ coming again, he will be there at God's right hand to intercede for us in the face of that sin. It's what the writer to the Hebrews talks about in a famous passage, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23-25, and particularly verse 25, where he says this, that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And of course, he's particularly contrasting Christ there with the priests of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant periods. And they had many disadvantages. The blood that they offered was just animal blood. The temple they offered it in was just a building in Jerusalem and so on. But one disadvantage they had also was this. They all died. And having died, they couldn't then continue to serve Israelite worshippers. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, well, Christ is infinitely better than them, because he lives forever. And so he can save you fully. He can save you in the face of whatever sins you commit between now and his return, because he can save you fully, because he lives forever and can intercede for you in God's presence. Now just think about that for a moment. That is basically Christ saying this, saying to us, whatever debts you incur in the rest of your life, I will underwrite those debts. I will meet those debts. I will plead for you in God's presence. Which kind of takes us back to character number one in Proverbs chapter 6, doesn't it? The character who put up surety for a neighbor. Whatever debts you incur in the future, I will meet them. Now you might think I'm making a very fanciful connection there. But interesting, in Hebrews 7, the passage I'm talking about, verse 22, the writer uses the very language of Proverbs 6. He says, this makes Jesus the guarantor, ESV, literally the surety, the one who puts up security of a better covenant. Jesus is the one who puts up security for his people, the one who says, I will meet all your debts. Whatever sins you commit, I will answer for them, because I live forever and I will argue your case in God's presence. And I think then that just as every passage of scripture contributes to this great story of Jesus saving us from our sins, even Proverbs 6, 1-5 does. Because we read that passage and we see how ridiculous it is for a human being to do that for another human being. It's ridiculous, it's wrong even, it's reckless, it's foolish for a human being to say, whatever debts you incur in the future, I'll pay them off. And yet amazingly, in his love for us, Jesus Christ has done that very thing. He's done something ridiculous for us. He's done something ludicrous for us. He's done something recklessly extravagant for us that he says we should never do for our fellow human beings. He has said that whatever sins you commit, I will answer for them. I will say to my Father in heaven, I died on the cross, I've paid for this sin. And you say, well, hang on a minute, that's rather a reckless thing for you to say. Surely that's encouraging us all to just go out and sin tonight and sin the rest of our lives. Jesus will underwrite the whole thing. But of course we know, don't we, that it doesn't work like that. Rather, the more we realize that Jesus has done that, the more we love Jesus. And the more then we want to obey Jesus. And the less we want to incur debts against God. And so I just want to close on that note, that we have a Savior tonight who has put up security for us and said, whatever sins you commit, I live forever and will intercede for you in my Father's presence. That's what a great Savior we have. Let's love him and let's serve him all our days. Amen. Well, our final hymn takes up that passage and that theme.